I give myself to prayer. So let me ask you a quick question here related to what Jesus is doing on that mountainside. How do you pray? When do you pray? Where do you pray? Is it something you squeeze in? Is it something you do when you've done everything else that's more important in your life? Do you timetable it in as something that's essential? Do you put it in as the largest priority? Where do you pray? Are you intentional about it? Do you look round where there's a free place where no one is busy doing something else? Do you have a set place where you go that's free from crowds, free from television, free from phones, free from distractions? Where do you go? Can I encourage you, if you don't have anywhere to go, and can I encourage you, if it's not something you do regularly, do it today. And don't do it, as I say, when you're about to fall asleep, when you're tired. But think about all the things you need to do and then put it at the number one priority. There's a quote from Martin Luther when he said, "I'm so busy today, I need to pray more." Have it that way in your mind. But let's look back at verse 12. With Jesus on this mountainside. Because as we said in Luke's gospel, it's quite a common thing for him to go out and pray. But this prayer was different. Have a look. He says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." This night was different in two ways. Number one, he prayed all night long. Why so long? Why so urgent? He prayed for the men who would walk with him and follow him and eat with him for the next 3 years, his whole ministry, and in fact, his whole life. This was a choice that shaped history. So he prayed all night, and once the sun came up, Jesus came down the mountain, called his disciples together, and chose 12 men to be his apostles. Verse 13. "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." Why 12? Well, one parallel would be the 12 tribes of Israel as the foundation of the new chosen people. And what does apostles mean? Well, the Greek word, apostolos, means sent one. So Jesus is calling these people together to send them out to tell them the good news. But there's a wider meaning here as well, which is equally important. There's a wider Greek meaning that was when this word was used at the particular period in the first century in Israel, and it was meaning ambassador. So these 12 people were sent out, but they're also ambassadors, representatives of Christ on earth. So we have Jesus, a wanted man. Jesus with a price on his head. Jesus all alone. He comes down the mountain. He presumably had many men to choose from. And he chose 12. I expected there was some kind of job description that would go out like you would do if you were trying to get a job in this world. So let me try and think of maybe the three most important criterion that might be the main categories if you want people that would follow the Son of God incarnate on earth. The men are surrounding you. They're baying for your blood. People in high positions in office. So number one, I would think the job description that would go out on LinkedIn would be, "I want a warrior. I want a fighter to protect Jesus from the leaders who wished him dead." Jesus chose a tax collector. I'm not saying tax collectors aren't warriors, but maybe I can imagine him being a bit bookish. Probably someone that didn't go down to the gym every day, didn't fight regularly. Number two, you'd expect Jesus to choose brilliant men. Men well educated in the law, people that could argue if it came to it that Jesus had done nothing wrong, when the Pharisees and all the people who were knowledgeable about the law at that time would be persuading this man deserves death. Jesus chose 12 barely educated men. Three, you'd think Jesus would choose men of influence to speak to the religious leaders, people with power, influential men. Jesus chose fishermen. And lastly, if all that failed, you'd think at least the lowest common denominator, I would want loyalty. Let's say you don't have the greatest CV, you don't have the greatest IQ, you don't have the greatest amount of money and power, but be loyal, remain loyal to me. Jesus chose cowards. Cowards. Cowards who locked themselves in a room, frightened, terrified, while Jesus was crucified. A man who was so scared by one young girl who recognized him as being a follower of Christ that he denied his Savior twice. Another who defiantly didn't believe that Jesus was the person who said he was, the person that would conquer death and come back to life again, until he saw him in the flesh and touched his side and looked at his wounds. And worse still, one man who would betray him to death. And let me underline one thing to you. Jesus knew this. He knew this. He knew. You always, if anything like me, remember who was there when you needed the most. Not talking about maybe fair weather friends, but when things are really bad, who was there? Now, thankfully, I've had more ups and downs, but when I was one, the doctor told my mother and father that my father had 1 year to live. And he lived for many years after that. But that's the most abiding influence of my life, is having a sick father. I remember when I was about 8 or 9, hugging my father while we were watching TV and thinking, how many more hugs will I have before my father dies? I didn't give my parents any contact number when I went to university. But every time the phone rang, my knees would turn to jelly, thinking, maybe this is the day that I won't see my father anymore. And when that day came, I was at university and I came back quickly to the hospital. And it was the most devastating day of my life, even till today. I have to be careful talking about it because I can well up. And I remember one pastor that I had at the time, who spent the whole of my father's dying hours with us, praying with us, supporting us. I remember one friend who drove me to the hospital, drove some of my family to the hospital and stayed with us. And even though that friend doesn't want to have anything to do with me particularly anymore because of my faith, I love him. He can't do anything wrong, because in my mind, he was there. He was there when I needed him. Because you always remember that. Jesus knew that the 12 people he was going to be choosing were not going to be there for him. They would desert him. They'd run away to protect their own skin. It makes me wonder if this prayer on that mountainside was anything like the prayer of Gethsemane. Do you remember the prayer in John chapter 17 that Jesus prays and he's sweating like drops of blood, and he asks if this cup could be removed from him, but he still says, "Thy will be done." He knew on this mountainside who he was picking, but maybe he said, "I know I have to pick Judas, but thy will be done." You see, Jesus walked for 3 years and talked and ate with Judas. He took him to Jerusalem. Do you remember that pivotal part of Mark when Jesus then sets his face toward Jerusalem? And the rest of Mark's gospel does many amazing things, but his eyes are set on Jerusalem. And he's going there to die. And he knows that. I could imagine maybe Judas talking to other people, maybe making friends, and Jesus saying, "Judas, we got to go." Saying, "Come with me, because you've got to reject me." You've got to betray me. Can you imagine that last night when he ate with Judas? Can you imagine Jesus looking in the eyes of Judas? Eye to eye contact. Going on one knee to Jesus, to Judas rather. Taking water. Washing the feet of Judas. Knowing that this man very soon would walk out of that room and for a little bit of money betray the person he spent 3 years with. And Jesus knew. He knew. Can you imagine that scene? So you might be thinking with all of this, how is that possible? How could somebody like that choose people that he would know would desert him? He knew would be the worst, humanly speaking, he could ever choose. It sounds like madness. And to the world it is, the foolishness of the cross. But there is one other option it could be. One other option. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what is the difference between Christianity and all other religions? And he was used to very deep theological arguments because he was a very confident, intelligent man. But C.S. Lewis answered the person and said, that's easy. It's easy. Grace. That is the hallmark of Christianity. So what's the other option? It's either madness or it's mercy. It's binary. There's no other option. Madness or mercy. You see, this isn't just a story of 12 semi-educated men in ancient history that we can read and we know it's real, it's true. We can be confident about it. It's not just their story. This is our story. Because we only bring weakness to Jesus. Think about that job description. Think about what was posted on LinkedIn 2,000 years ago. How many of us are brilliant? How many of us have great reputations? How many of us are always faithful? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says this. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. And that's why this is the best news you can ever hear. Why? Because this means our hope is not dependent on our CV. Our hope is not dependent on our faithfulness. It's dependent on his faithfulness. The eye 2,000 years ago that looked across the different disciples and chose one and chose another and chose a third. That eye sees you today. That voice 2,000 years ago that called out by name, Matthew, Peter, calls you by name. Will you come to him if you don't know him? Will you return to him if you're weak in your faithfulness and you've been rebelling against him? If you feel weak and worthless today, that's the right attitude. Luke chapter 5 verse 32 says this, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. What do I mean by that's the right attitude? It's about being real, if I can use a popular term. It's our only honest response. How many masks do you typically wear? I still wear some. Do you wear a mask at work? Do you wear a mask with some of your family? Do you pretend you're someone that you're not? Let's cut out all the nonsense. Let's take off those masks. Let's look deep in our heart. And we know when we do that, that no self-help book will help us. Because we know we're unable to help ourselves. We then start looking at what the Bible says, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We know there's no one righteous, no, not one. We look at our heart and we can cry. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful Saviour. Because we are helpless. We are faithless. But He is faithful. One thing you might be asking as we draw to a close, though, is why trust a Saviour that couldn't save Himself? Why am I trusting Jesus Christ with my life, who died 2,000 years ago? Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. That same power over death secures you this morning if you trust in Him. Do you feel like one of the apostles? Do you feel weak? Do you feel stupid? Do you feel faithless? Trust in Jesus. Are you scared one day you will be found out? Do you hold on to secret sins that no one else knows about, not even your partner or your mother? Don't forget, Jesus knew. He knew what Peter would do. He knew what Thomas would do. He knew what Judas would do. Jesus knew the darkest secrets of the apostles, and He already knows whatever secrets you have. And He knows your future. He knows the future things that you will do that will hurt Him. But if you trust in Him, not in anything that you bring, simply to the cross you cling. Trust Him alone. That He's chosen you. He's put His love on you. He's got your name engraven in the palm of His hand. The hymn we're going to be singing in a minute is, O love that wilt not let me go. Think of that for a moment. O love that wilt not let me go. However much we fight sometimes, however much we try and pull ourselves out of His love, try and pull out the hands that are gripping onto us. Let us go. Let us go. Let me continue and go back to the sins of my youth. He won't let us go. Jesus said, no one can snatch us out of His hands. However much we try and prize open those fingers by the rebellion we often do, if we trust Him, His grip will remain tight. At the beginning, I spoke of a man alone. If we could go back in a time machine 2,000 years ago and see maybe a plain, maybe a distant mountaintop, and a man alone, Jesus Christ. The truth is, Jesus, of course, was never alone. He had the most perfect relationship with the Father. And if we give our lives to Him, entirely, because Jesus demands all. If we give our lives to Him, we have a relationship with the Father too. Jesus was never alone, nor do we have to be. As George Wade Robson penned many years ago, in a love that cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, You know where we're at this morning. I don't know whether we're broken. I don't know whether we're ashamed. I don't know whether we're up to our necks in guilt. hurting. Lord, if that's us, please speak to us anew that you came for the brokenhearted. That it's not our faithfulness, but yours. By grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Lord, Heavenly Father, if we look around and we think, well, I'm better than her or him next to me in these pews. If we think our life is going pretty well at the moment and we've got a lot to give to people and maybe even give to you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to remove this mask and show us. Your word says your spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. So convict us. Show us the reality that we are self-destructive and in rebellion against you in a way that we cannot do anything about. And then show us your love and your forgiveness at that cross where wrath and mercy met. Heavenly Father, O love that wilt not let us go, save us, bless us, and may we remember always it's all of you and nothing of us. Amen. I'd like to just introduce the last song briefly, but yeah, please go and prepare. It's a wonderful song, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. We mentioned it earlier on the service, and just got a personal story related to that before we sing it, and that is, it was my father's favourite hymn, and it was my mother's favourite hymn. We sang it at my father's funeral, and my mother, who's she used to live here, now she's moved away. Her favourite line was, I traced a rainbow through the rain. I traced a rainbow through the rain. And I encourage you to do that, brothers and sisters. My brother had a heart attack. My father had heart disease and died of heart disease. My brother had a heart attack at a young age. And almost the very first day after he had that heart attack, I put a piece of paper up. It's still there on our bedroom cabinet. And I wrote down, all things work together for good. And I wrote down, I traced the rainbow through the rain. And I've still got my finger on that rainbow. I'm still trying to trace it. I still don't know why exactly my brother had to have a heart attack. And when you put your finger on that rainbow in the storms, God might speak to you and show you, oh, that's why. All things work together for good. Praise your name. You give and you take away. Or you might die and go into glory with your elderly or sick fingers still on that rainbow. And then you'll be told in glory. But trust that it's true. Amen. Thank you.